with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you are a God who communicates to us through your word, revealing to us your will for how we are to live. Lord, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is our only hope in this life. Lord, we thank you for such a wonderful and glorious Savior who saves us from the wrath of sin, who saves us from the guilt of sin, and who also saves us from the power and dominion of sin. So we thank you that in Christ we are accepted before you, and that in Christ we are transformed into his image. And as we consider this passage this morning, what it means to live like Christ, we pray that we would see that our living like Christ is directly connected to his life and his death and his resurrection. Lord, even as we approach what is often referred to as Holy Week, that we would give ourselves to the meditation and to the thinking upon of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in setting his face toward Jerusalem and looking at the cross as not that thing which he would desire to run away from, but that he went toward. And that on that cross, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And as his blood flowed down, Lord, there is life and there is hope for all those who trust in him. So we pray for your Spirit today that he might take these words and apply them to our hearts and change us, that we might live more like and love him more, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. One of the most famous hymns in the church, really throughout the past couple hundred years, is Rock of Ages. And one stanza goes like this: Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Our passage this morning has to do with one of those cures. One that we may not always think of. When we think of all of the benefits and blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, and we look at the death of Jesus Christ, we can see there in that death, maybe more easily, that benefit of justification, that long word that we say so often, but that truth, that blessing, that benefit, that is this reality, that we are accepted, that we are forgiven, that we are declared to be righteous, that the righteousness of Christ is declared, imputed, another big word, but considered to be reckoned ours. And that justification is maybe easy to see when we look at the cross, because there Jesus takes our sin. Our sin was reckoned to be his. And we have that most amazing passage in Corinthians where it says that he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, that we, understood, who knew no righteousness, would be made the righteousness of God in him. And we see that transaction on the cross, our sins placed upon him. And then all those who come to Jesus by faith, his righteousness, his obedience, his perfection is placed upon our account. And we have that cure. And that's what Augustus Toplady means when he says, be of sin, the cure, cleanse me from its guilt. Because Jesus has paid the penalty, because Jesus has paid that sacrifice, we no longer, if we trust in him, have that guilt upon us. But Toplady also notices that the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection also has something to do with our life, our transformation. And that's why he says, be of sin that double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. And did you know this morning that if you are a believer, that even though you struggle with sin, even though you struggle with some of these imperatives that we're going to look at, that the reality is that because Jesus Christ has died, those sins no longer have dominion over you. Those sins no longer have a power over you that constrains you to only sin. Jesus Christ has set you free. And this is a wonderful thought as we consider this morning, this gospel transformation, this Christian life. We describe that with a big theological word called sanctification, that God progressively sanctifies us into the image of Jesus Christ. And there has been much debate throughout church history on what is the relationship of our effort with regard to sanctification. Some say that, well, because salvation is all of grace, and it is, then we don't do anything in our sanctification. So sanctification is actually just thinking on our justification. But then there are others who go another extreme and say, well, sanctification, you just have to do it all. And both of those are wrong. Paul in Philippians 2 gives us a wonderful explanation of what is going on. Yes, salvation is all of grace. Even our catechism teaches us that sanctification is a work of God's grace. But it is a work of grace that is in us that moves us to obey. And so Paul says in Philippians 2 that God is at work in us, that's his grace, with the response to will and to do his good pleasure. And so sanctification is that work of God in us whereby we live more and more to righteousness and we die more and more to sin. Or you could say that in sanctification, every day, in a growing way, we pray, we love what God loves, and we hate what God hates. And one pastor, Mark Dever, has made this statement. He says, too many people have been confused, thinking that the grace of God is best relied upon by our own inactivity and passivity. They think that imperative verbs are there only to show us what we can't do and what Christ has done for us. But if you preach a sermon like that every Sunday, you are serving your people very poorly, and you're not at all accurately representing what the Bible says. It's a subtle but deadly error to discipleship. And I mention all that because in our passage before us, we are in the context of putting off and putting on. And we talked last week, we ended last week with the wonderful reality that God transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. And you see that in verse 24. After that, ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then in verses 25 to 32, we have many imperatives, these commands that God gives to us. And we need to set these commands in the context of Ephesians. God is not telling us that we need to do these things in order to be accepted by Him. He's already shown us that our acceptance is in Jesus Christ. And then all those who are accepted in Jesus Christ will be transformed. But these are real commands. These are commands that we are to seek to obey each and every day. We are to be before the Lord in prayer, asking God to give to us the grace to will and to do these things. And we see then that as we work through this, holiness, Christ-likeness, is not a drudgery, but it's a delight, because we want to be like our Savior. And we see and we rejoice that God's grace breaks us from the guilt of sin. But we also equally rejoice that the gospel breaks us from the power of sin. And we see also that God's grace is honored when we obey. And not in order to get God to be gracious to us, because Paul says in Romans that wouldn't be grace. But all those who have experienced grace, all those who know what it is to receive grace, will know what it is to love to obey God. And what I want us to see this morning is just simply two main thoughts. One, the gospel transforms the believer by freeing us from the power of sin. And number two, the gospel transforms the believer by freeing us to forgive in light of the cross. Paul's going to walk slowly, as it were, in verses 25 to 30. He's going to give to us three ways in which the gospel transforms us by freeing us from the power of sin, by describing how we are to live. And then in verses 31 and 32, we're going to get a really rapid summary of what he has just talked about. And 32 is going to give to us the theological basis for why we live a certain way and why we act a certain way, and that is God's grace to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So number one, the gospel transforms the believer by freeing us from the power of sin. The first thing that we notice that the gospel transforms us in is that we speak differently. We speak differently. Verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And as we look at the various ways in which Paul describes gospel transformation, he's going to highlight what is a characteristic of the old man and then tell us what the new man looks like. And here we see that the old man, the old way, is lying. So we are to put away lying. We're to put away any words, anything that is dishonest. We're to put away all things that seek to twist the truth in a way that promotes ourselves. And this can be a wide range of things. Everything from just blatant disregard of truth to slight hyperbole to exaggeration to anything like that. But we are not just to stop lying, but the gospel transforms us radically where we now speak the truth. But not just saying the truth, but to speak the truth in a way with our neighbor because of the gospel, for we're members of one another. Right? We are responsible to be truth bearers because we are united to Jesus Christ, and in our union with Jesus Christ, we are united with all those who are united with him. There is something in the effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ that should motivate us to speak the truth. It's because we are members one of another. And Paul has already highlighted aspects of the tongue, even in this chapter. We are to speak the truth with love. We are to speak in a way that builds up. We are to be truth bearers. We are to speak differently. But we are also, secondly, to think differently. Verse 27 or 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. This is a fascinating little imperative. Because part of it is we're told to be angry. He doesn't say this blanket statement, never be angry. There is a righteous kind of anger that Christians are to experience, to feel, to respond to certain atrocities with. Just this past week, I saw a photo of a comparison between all those who in America who lost their lives in World War II compared to all of the babies that have been aborted since 1973. I think there was some 455,000 that is said to have lost their lives in World War II. Maybe that's not even limited to the U.S., but even beyond. But then over in the abortion side, there has been millions upon millions upon millions. That is a gross injustice. That is a gross, heinous atrocity for which we are to be angry. But I don't think even that's really what Paul's getting at. There are things in this life that evoke certain responses in us, and Paul tells us that in those responses, make sure we do not sin. And he is going to kind of give us insight into how the gospel transforms us when it comes to things that might evoke anger or this passionate response in us. He talks about taking care of it quickly. It's a characteristic of the unbeliever to be angry about something in an uncontrolled way and in a manner by which they do not cease to have control over that, or even they desire to prolong it. But as believers, we are, by the Holy Spirit, by his fruit in our lives, to have this self-control of anger and this desire to see it restored or remedied as soon as possible. I'm not sure it's Paul's intent that we take this so literally that if a husband and wife have an argument at 9 p.m., they stay up until 4 a.m. in order to rectify it, because I think we all know that what is typically counterproductive to balanced discussion seeking to restore sleep deprivation. The later you get into the middle of the night and you're trying to pursue some kind of resolution so that you can fulfill this thing, the reality is by 9, the sun's already gone down, right? So the point of this passage is to be humble before the Lord. Do not let anger or these passions grip us to the point where they produce bitterness, where they produce malice, where they produce these things in us. And Paul's going to address that in his quick summary in verse 31. But as Christians, we are to recognize that if we do not, by God's grace, take control of responses, then we may sin. But we need to do everything within biblical wisdom and biblical truth to pursue a resolution so that Paul can say, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. And verse 27 gives to us really what is at stake. If we do not take care of things within a proper time frame, the devil might gain a place. We might open up an opportunity. If we do not resolve disputes before festering anger lasts, the devil may gain a foothold and we may find how slippery we can fall into bitterness. And bitterness is one of those tricky sins, is it not? Bitterness is usually a recognition of some kind of injustice. I've been wronged. I've wronged someone else. But if it's not taken care of, that can it can kind of take root into the heart and into the soul. And it can cause us, right, just to become angry. And Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. Let not the sun go down the wrath. So we are to think through injustices in a biblical way. We are to think through wrongs in a biblical way. We are to think through resolutions in a biblical, speedy way. And so the gospel transforms our speaking and our thinking. But it also transforms our actions. We act differently. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. What an interesting statement. There is a connection just in the way that he constructs this command that leads us to see that there's a close connection between stealing and greediness and really hoarding. Because the solution to this is not merely that we stop stealing, but that we actually work in some kind of worthwhile venue with the goal that we are generous, that we give. And so the gospel transforms us from being selfish to being generous. And is that not like Jesus? He who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took on himself the form of a servant, made of a woman, made under the law, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was generous with his life. Jesus is generous with the blessings that he earned in his life. And we're all going to, if we know Christ, we're going to celebrate this next week at the communion table. Christ takes what was ours. But when that cup is handed to you next week, when that cup is given to you, that is coming from the hand of Jesus Christ there, as he says, this cup, which is a testimony of my blood, and it is given for you. Take, drink. And what is that cup filled with? All manner of blessings. Forgiveness, life, acceptance, peace. And here we are. We're to be like Christ. And there's something in this that actually is like giving it as unto Jesus. Remember when he tells his disciples, if you give a cup of cold water in my, if you clothe the least of these, you clothe me. If you give drink to the least of these, you give drink to me.
There's this generosity that flows out of a heart of thankfulness for receiving grace. That says, you know, now I'm no longer going to be selfish. But I'm going to give. Give of my time. Give of my resources. Give of whatever it is within God's providence we're able to give. And he goes back to the tongue. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Paul's talking here in terms of travel. Don't let corrupt things, don't let putrid things take a journey from your heart out of your mouth. It's not how it is. Remember, Christ has said it's not that which goes in you that defiles you, but that which comes from the heart. And this here is the same. Don't let corrupt things, don't let base things, don't let things that are carnal make that journey from your heart out of your mouth. But as with all of Paul's imperatives, the goal is not just to stop doing what the former did. It's to do what a transformed person should do. Is it okay if I say, you know what, I haven't sworn in 3 months? But I certainly have thought ill thoughts about people. See, that's not the full way here. It's don't let the corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But what should make that journey from our heart out of our mouth? All that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Speak in a way that builds up. Speak in a way that edifies. Speak in a way that lovingly communicates grace to those around you. And why do we do this? Verse 30. Why do we want to celebrate the freedom that we have from the power of sin? It's because we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You've already considered that sealing unto the day of redemption in chapter 1, and the blessings that we have by the Holy Spirit. But we have that Holy Spirit, and you know, he can be grieved. We don't want to grieve him. What is it to grieve the Holy Spirit? We please God by faith. When there's someone that you love and you wrong them, whether it's a friend, a spouse, a child. Sometimes the thing that causes the most pain is not just the regret over the thing that was done, but the fact that it grieved the one you loved, that it hurt them. And Paul gives to us as a motivation for a transformed life, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 31, we have this quick rehash, this summary. Don't be bitter. That's connected to be angry, sin not. Let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't be bitter. Let that wrath, let that anger, let that clamor, and that evil speaking all be put away from you with all malice. In verse 32, live in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. The second thing that we see this morning is that the gospel transforms the believer by freeing us to forgive in light of the cross. Why do I say that? It's because Paul now says this positively. You're going to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. These three things. You're to be kind, you're to be tender, and you're to be forgiving. Why? Because God has been those things to you. God in Christ has been kind to you. The fact that you are not in hell now is the kindness of God. God has been tender to you. The fact that you are not in hell now is because of the tender-heartedness of God. The fact that you are not in hell now is because God has taken your sin, all of your evil speaking, all of your evil thinking, all of your evil doing, and placed them on Jesus Christ, and He has punished that sin in Christ. And now for you who have trusted in Him, God says, you are forgiven. Those sins are not just erased in a way we're going to pretend like they never happened, but they've actually been dealt with. That they've been dealt with so that God can justly and freely forgive you. And you have a new start. And if you recognize that all of your sin, all of your evil thinking, speaking, and doing that may have affected others, but all of that was ultimately against God, and He crushes His own Son for your sake and forgives you, how can we then not look at others who may wrong us, who may speak evil of us, who may do wrong things to us or be angry with us, and we say, I cannot forgive you? How? Can we thank God for forgiving us, but then not forgive others? See, Paul wants us to see that the heart of gospel transformation is never getting over the cross of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died for your sins, and then 3 days later, we will realize that He is alive. That He has conquered our sins. He has defeated our sins, and no longer they hold dominion over us. See, if I'm tempted to be bitter toward you, what do I pray? I pray, Jesus Christ has died for that sin. That bitterness no longer holds dominion over me. Jesus Christ is my master. Jesus Christ holds dominion over me. I'm not bound to be defeated by that sin because Jesus Christ lived, He died, and He was raised again. And so, Lord, free me to forgive. And this frees us, right, to go to others and say, you know what, I wronged you. And in wronging you, I've hurt you, and I've hurt the Holy Spirit. And forgive me. The gospel liberates us to be free to ask for forgiveness and to forgive. And it's all wrapped up in the gospel. So Paul does not say, okay, in chapters 1 through 3, I'm going to tell you, this is how you are accepted by God, and we're going to look a lot at the cross. But now in chapters 4 through 6, we're going to talk about the Christian life. And, you know, you don't really need to remember all that back there. You just need to do. There is a connection between the cross and the acceptance, and the cross and the doing. We can only do because of the cross. And here we are now in this religious calendar, right? And we are technically on Palm Sunday when Jesus Christ comes and makes His triumphal entry. And each day this week there will be a new movement in that Passion Week. And it's all pointing to Good Friday when Jesus Christ is crucified. And Saturday is that day for the disciples that they were distraught. But then there's Sunday, and Jesus is alive. What amazing news to hear. He's not here. He's risen. The one that you came to look for, he's not here. He's alive. And every Sunday now, you know, this is why in the New Testament we see this shift from worshiping on Saturday to worshiping on Sunday, because Jesus is alive. And the reminder is, he's alive and he's conquered our sin. So live freely. Live joyfully. Live triumphantly in the light of the cross and empty tomb. And we praise God. We praise God that he was kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving of us, so that we can then be kind one to another, tender-hearted one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's good news. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that we have and all that we are because of what he has done for us. And Lord, we thank you that it is your will that we obey you. And we thank you, Lord, that it is your grace that is at work in us, so that we may then will and do your good pleasure. So today, Father, we pray that we would be conscious of the grace that is available to us in Jesus, that we might speak differently, think differently, act differently, so that we might be like Christ, the one who gave himself for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Let's open to number 218. We'll sing the last two verses of number 218. Let's stand to sing together.
Eternal God and Heavenly Father, we do pray your blessing to be upon us today. We thank you that in Christ we may go in peace and in the smile of our God upon us, who has saved us and washed us from sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.